Philippians chapter number 2. You've been sitting for a little while. Let's stand together, please. We'll read the same text that we read this morning. I'll go as far as I can go, and then we'll see where we get here in a few moments. Paul writes, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Father, we need wisdom tonight as we open your word. We need wisdom tonight as we seek to know your will as it's revealed to us in Scripture concerning our attitude, how we ought to live, and how Calvary is going to be an effective church for your honor and your glory. So God, I pray that in the few moments that we have, that you would open our understanding, that you by your Spirit would teach us tonight, and that you might have free reign in us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this morning, we began with this thought. God does not want a good church. He wants an effective church. God does not want a good church. He wants an effective church. And the thing that determines whether the church is good or effective is often the attitude of the Christians in each church. And so during the course of the message this morning, we realized that one of the best ways to make sure our attitude is right is to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, to be reminded of some of the blessings that we've experienced because of our attachment to Christ. And so Paul took the time at the opening of chapter number 2, what we know as chapter number 2, to really kind of provide the tools that would be necessary for what we would call an attitude adjustment. He reminded them of the fact that they have encouragement in Christ, and he reminded them of the fact that they have comfort or consolation of love, that they have the fellowship of the Spirit, and that they have experienced great affection and compassion, the affection and compassion of Christ. And then he issued a command. He said, fulfill or complete my joy. And we talked this morning about the fact that Paul took great joy in knowing that Christians were living according to their citizenship in a way that validates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul took great joy in knowing that the church was strong and effectively making an impact for Jesus in the world. He took great joy in seeing Christians growing and learning and changing and fellowshipping and serving and conforming to the character of Christ. And it would only complete his joy to learn that they moved past their differences so that they could be as effective as possible. Paul knew this was God's plan for the church. I said this morning, I'll repeat it again tonight, that our desire should be God's desire. That our desire for this church is to be an effective church. Our aim should be that we would all adopt an attitude that will make Calvary as effective as she can be for the purpose of Jesus Christ. And so if the church is going to be effective, there are a few things that must be true of us. Starting with the fact that we must be unified. We must be unified. By God's grace, we don't have to wonder what unity looks like as it's lived out in the church, because Paul told us exactly what unity looks like. A unified church, we saw this morning, is a church that is filled with like-minded people, and a church that is filled with people who have the same love and care and concern one for another. It is a unified church that has a united spirit and a church that has one mind. All of that is found for us in verse number 2. And according to the text, unity is just the point of beginning. There are two more steps that are provided here, and so we must reject harmful attitudes. That's the second thing. Continuing from where we picked up this morning, or where we left off this morning, we must reject harmful attitudes. Most of this chapter is dealing with the attitude of Christians within the church. And so in the first part of verses 3 and 4, Paul highlighted some of the attitudes that must be exhibited in the church, or that must have existed, I'm sorry, in the church at that time. And these harmful attitudes would have negatively affected the church at Philippi, and if present today, they would negatively affect any church in which they are found. And so we've got to make sure that we stop to identify these attitudes so that we might be able to realize what they can do to a church body, to people, to Christians in a church. These harmful attitudes are kind of like cancer to the body. What does cancer do? Cancer destroys. Cancer debilitates. Cancer robs the body of life and vitality and strength. The average person does not embrace cancer because cancer is always harmful in some way, shape, or form. No, what do? They fight back against cancer. They resist it. They push back against it. They do everything they can do to kill that disease, to reject that disease, knowing that if it goes untreated, it will ultimately kill the body. So the things that are listed in this passage must be looked at in the same way. When you're sitting there, the doctor comes in and says, you've got cancer, there's a gasp. There's, what? I'm mortified, I'm horrified that disease is ravaging my body. Well, as we look at this text and we look at the things that Paul gives us in the first part of verse number 3 and the first part of verse number 4, we have to look at those things the same way we would look at the diagnosis of cancer in our own body. Because we know and understand that the life and the effectiveness of the church depends on it. So what does Paul say? First of all, we have to reject selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through strife. That simply means this, that everything that is done in the church is to be done without strife. What is strife? Strife is a selfish ambition. Now, this isn't easy because there is something in every one of us that desires personal success. And while there is nothing wrong with striving to succeed, there is something terribly wrong if our desire for success is not tied strongly to a desire for God to be glorified in every aspect of our lives. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He tied that. You want to be successful, that's fine. Tie it to the glory of God. Make sure that's your motivation. That you want to be successful in business and enterprise. Why? So that God is glorified in your life. So that when your coworkers, when employees, when employers look at you, they see that God is great in you, not you are great independent of God. There's something in us, though, that desires to build ourselves up, even if we have to tear down others to do it. There is something in us that will tempt us to use flattery, deceit, false accusations, and any other scheme or every other maneuver we can think of in order to elevate ourselves in the mind of others. Have you ever seen that play out? Where someone so has such a strong desire to be thought well of, or to be thought spiritual, or to be thought godly and mature, that they will begin tearing down others in the hopes that they elevate themselves. That's what Paul is saying is a cancer in the church. That's what Paul is saying here. We can't have that at all. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He's talking about selfishness here. And selfishness is an attitude that no person and no church is immune from. Selfishness can quickly weaken and divide a church, especially when someone is convinced of his or her own superior spirituality. Such a person will say whatever they need to say, to whomever they need to say it to, about whomever they need to say, talk about, to make sure that they are elevated in the eyes of those who are looking at them. John MacArthur wrote this. I thought it was good. Discord and division are inevitable when people focus on their agendas to the exclusion of others in the church. If my agenda is only to be elevated in the mind and the eyes of those who are looking at us, we will be tempted to do whatever we can to make sure that we get to the top of the mountain. As a kid, we used to play King of the Mountain. We moved into a house. It was a new subdivision, and back behind our house was this huge mountain of dirt. At least it was huge for a 13-year-old. And there would be guys up there, older guys. I would stay down because I didn't want to get involved with the older guys because they would just kill me and I didn't want to get killed. So, but I would stand there and watch, and these older guys in the neighborhood, these older teenage guys, these seniors and juniors, man, they would get up to the top of that hill, and man, they would go at it, playing King of the Mountain. They would do anything and everything they could to get everybody else down so that they could stand up there and... And you know what? Sometimes that happens in the church. People want to get up and they want to be elevated and they want to be seen and they want to be known as something, and they will claw and scratch and fight and kick to knock everybody else around them down so they're the ones that are elevated. And Paul says that attitude is a cancer in the church. Because when Christians begin to believe that the church is all about them, about their preference, about their ideas, about their views, then the church becomes ineffective because the people have lost sight of the purpose. The purpose of the church is not self-elevation, it's Christ elevation. To make Him known. To make His glory known. And we're selfish. Where there is selfish ambition, there is no longer like-mindedness. People no longer have the same love. People are no longer in one spirit. People are no longer of one mind. If the church is going to be effective, it cannot be filled with Christians who have selfish ambition. But there's something else here. We must reject vainglory or empty conceit. This is the idea of an exaggerated self-evaluation. Every time I think of this word, I think of myself in my early teen years. I shouldn't tell this story, but I'm going to. It's somewhat embarrassing. But I'm going to do it anyway. We moved to Buffalo when I was 13 years old. Lived in a neighborhood in Hamburg, just south of Buffalo. And I started junior high at a brand new school. The school that I went to all the way through elementary school, and was getting ready to go into junior high. My graduating class was about 130 to 140. The school that I went into, my graduating class was over 700. It's a big school. I thought they were lying to me on the first day of the school because I would ask where a classroom was, and they would say, go past the swimming pool. And it's like the second door on the right. And I'm like, what? Okay, I'm from Bellbrook, Ohio, but I'm not stupid. There's no swimming pool here. They're like, dude, there is a swimming pool. You go past the swimming pool, it's the second door on the right. And so you know what I did? And guess what? There was an Olympic-sized swimming pool in the school. Huge school. I knew no one. I was just this kid from Ohio, from southern Ohio. I was the strange kid living in western New York where everybody at the time was a Buffalo Bills fan. There was one problem. At that point, I did not like football. I had never watched football. I had never thrown a football pass. I had never caught a football. I had never run a football. I didn't care anything about football. I just thought it was the most boring game on earth because every time my dad turned it on, he went to sleep. Every time. Sunday afternoon, Monday night. And so here I am in this brand new school. I don't know anybody. I'm the odd kid from southern Ohio, who doesn't talk like they talk. I had a little bit of an accent compared to them. And now we go to gym class. In seventh grade gym class, guess what we had to play? Football. I don't know how to play football. I don't want to look like a fool. I'm already not light because I'm new. So I acted like I forgot my gym clothes. Every single class. So finally, my PE teacher called my mom and said, hey, you know what? Your son is going to fail the first quarter of PE because he doesn't have any gym clothes. Why doesn't he have any gym clothes? And my mom's like, he has gym clothes. I send it with him every day to school. So I came home, and guess what? It was determined from that point forward that I would wear my gym clothes and I would have to participate in PE. So the dreaded day came. The day came where I had to play football. And I was scared to death. You know, after I played one time, I discovered I loved it. It was fun. I enjoyed it. I wasn't any good at it, but you know, I wanted to play football every single day. I went home. I was like, Mom, I need a football. And she's like, are you okay, son? Are you sick? Did you get beat up? Did you hit your head? I'm like, no, I need a football. Let's go get a football. So she went out and got me a football. Now, we moved to this neighborhood, and unfortunately, I didn't have any friends in my neighborhood to throw the football around with. It was a brand new neighborhood. We were one of the first houses in the neighborhood. And the people that I went to school with, they didn't live in that neighborhood. And so I didn't have anybody to go out and throw the football around with on a regular basis. So I would go into the backyard, and here's what I would do. I'd stand on one end of the yard, and I'd throw the football up as hard and as high and as far as I could throw it, and I'd take off running, and I'd catch the pass. Touchdown! And I would do that all afternoon. The best part about playing that game is I always won. Always. I never, ever lost a game. I was the best quarterback on the field and the best receiver and the best running back. I was the player who could make the worst team the best team. I never lost a game. Now, if I actually convinced myself that I was the GOAT, the young people got that. You know what the GOAT is? Anybody else know what the GOAT is? Greatest of all time. There you go. If I convinced myself that I was the greatest of all time, and I walked into school talking about all the games that I had won. By the way, I didn't do that, okay? I had some sense. If I had gone to school and went up to the football coach and said, listen, I have more game-winning touchdown drives than anybody in this school. If I was convinced that, you know what, I won all these awards, and if I went in talking about how great of a football player I was, then I would be exhibiting vain glory. That's what the word means. I would have been conceited over nothing. Empty glory, empty conceit. I could walk in there thinking, man, I have accomplished something, but in reality, I didn't do squat. The word means an exaggerated self-view. It is seeking acclaim and glory for something that a person has not accomplished. It is a form of pride where a person considers himself or herself to be the best. Therefore, everyone should agree with them at all times. Exaggerated self-evaluation is very deceiving, because who really has accurate thoughts about themselves? Most people err in thinking wrongly of themselves. Therefore, every Christian in any church is susceptible to succumb to this attitude. But it is an extremely harmful attitude, because once again, what does it do? It elevates self above others and tempts us then to look down at those we don't deem as good as we think we are. It would have been like me, the backyard hero, going to one of our football games, sitting in the stands, watching our quarterback struggle, and me making fun of him and laughing at him and looking down at him for not being nearly as good as I am. That's the idea. So we've got to be aware of this. How do we become aware of this? Well, ask yourself some questions. Ask this question. Am I competing for people's attention and approval? Is there something in me that drives me to compete for other people's attention and approval? Do I find it difficult or easy to rejoice in the success of others? Can I just be transparent with you? I do sometimes. I've talked about this before. I normally try to stay away from Facebook on Sundays or social media on Sundays, because I'm maturing in this area, but I'm not quite where I want to be. And I'll see pastor friends talking about all the people that were saved and baptized in their church that day, and how it was crowded, and how they had, you know, great crowds and great spirit and great this and great that. And there's something in me that just begins to kind of think, well, why don't I have that? Why do they have that and why not me? Do I find it difficult or easy to rejoice in the success of others? Do I think I'm superior to others. If you do, you probably struggle with what Paul is identifying here as vainglory. Am I truly concerned with the needs of others? See, a church where people have this attitude cannot be effective because that church is full of people focused on making sure others see them as they see themselves. And how do they see themselves? As far more than what they actually are. Paul goes on. He says we must reject self-concern. Verse 4 gives us another command. Look not every man on his own things. This simply means that we can look out for our personal interests, but not exclusively. We have to take care of ourselves. Every Christian should take care of his or her body. Every Christian should take care of any and every ministry entrusted to them. The problem comes when we begin to think the things we are concerned about are more important than the concerns of others. We have different ministry leaders in the church. I'm not picking on Lisa Simpson tonight, okay? But everybody knows the Awana ministry. It's probably the biggest ministry that we have in the church. So let's imagine for a moment that the Awana ministry leader began to promote and push that ministry to the point that they insisted that every other ministry needed to be shut down so Awana could have those resources. Or if they said, you know what? No more Not Forgotten. We need those resources for Awana. What if they said, you know what, no more youth ministry, no more teen activities, no more youth budget. Why? Because we need that for Awana. What if they came and said, you know what, Pastor Matt, you can't have your Bible study in room 102 anymore on Wednesday nights because we need that room for Awana. Don't get any ideas. I saw her face. She's like, ah, there we go. And so what would happen? There would become division and strife. Why? Because one ministry leader is elevating their ministry in importance above every other ministry in the church. So they're not just looking out for that which has been entrusted to them. They're looking out for that which has been entrusted to them exclusively to the detriment of every other ministry that those ministry leaders care about and have nurtured and have worked and have served in and have been used of God to build those things up. Do you think that might cause just a little bit of discord in the church? I guarantee you it would. The potential for conflicts is endless when we are first and foremost concerned about ourselves. The effectiveness of a ministry or ministries is hindered when people believe that they must be seen or taken care of at the expense of all others. Now, let me tell you why rejecting these attitudes is difficult. It's because we live in a me culture. But the church is a we enterprise. The church is never about the individual. It is always about the community. Let me prove my point. Look at this text. Who is Paul writing to? He is not writing to a person. He is writing to a group of people. He is writing to the church. And so if you look in verse number 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That ye, or we would say it today, you, is not singular. It's plural. He means this, that all of you together must do this. He wasn't writing just to the church leaders or to the spiritual elites. He was writing to all of the believers in Philippi. Look at verse number 3. Let each esteem each other, or let each esteem others. Paul was saying that each and every one of you must esteem others better than yourself. He's writing to the group, not to a person. This is important because the church cannot be what God designed the church to be if every person is only looking after his or her interests. It can't be. Why? Because that mentality produces what I would call a serve me attitude instead of a serve others attitude. The church has always had, will always have people that come in, sit down, and say, serve me. Every once in a while, we have people who won't even come in and sit down and say it. They just pick up a phone or stop by and say, serve me. That is a result of these attitudes. My importance, my priorities, my life is far more important than anybody else's. When this attitude is present, then it is very easy for a person to dismiss himself or herself from the life of the community. Why? Because their priorities are paramount. I don't need to be part of the community. Why? Because it's about me. Not about us. Not about we. It's about me. So I don't need to be part of that community. Those who have this attitude, they don't mind putting others on the hook by not showing up to serve when and where they're scheduled to serve. You know what? I know I'm scheduled. I don't need to. Why? Because I've got something better to do. You know what you're saying to everybody else? Forget you. I don't care about you. I care about me. I care about my schedule. I care about my priorities. And if somebody has to be inconvenienced to cover for me, or a group of people have to be inconvenienced because we can't run a ministry, not my problem. It's these types of things that let us know when that attitude is present in the church. Those who have this attitude, they don't need to be consistent. They don't need to be accountable. They don't need to be dependable. Why? Because life is all about them. When this attitude is present, it is easy to justify not building up others, not using your spiritual gifts to strengthen the community. And this is when the excuses begin to flow. Most of them revolve around being too busy in other pursuits to actually give much time to advancing God's mission and His church. But the church has a mission, and the church has a purpose, and that is to reach people for Jesus Christ. It is to make disciples. And in order to be effective in that mission, we have got to identify and reject these harmful attitudes. They do not help to build up the church. They will tear it down. They will cause division. They will cause strife. They will cause difficulty. They will take the church off mission. They will make the church ineffective. So we have to look at them as they are. Cancer. Destructive disease that destroys. That's why Paul said, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Let nothing in the church be done this way. It has no place in the church. We reject harmful attitudes, and then let me just give this to you real quick because it's time. We must embrace Christ-like attitudes. We must embrace Christ-like attitudes. He says at the end of verse number 3, instead of doing things in strife, through strife or vainglory, instead of that, but here's a contrast, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem better than themselves. He says, look not every man on his own things, in verse number 4, but here's a contrast, every man also on the things of others. Let me give you three things. Like Christ, we must be humble. Like Christ, we must be humble. I don't have time to go into this. Maybe I'll go into it a little bit more this coming Sunday, but I will tell you this, that the Greek word used here is not seen in any ancient Greek literature before the second century. The scripture introduced this word. Why? Because the idea of this word, this lowliness, is a word that was completely and totally rejected by the Greek mindset. They were not going to be lowly. They were not going to look at themselves as less than other people. It's something that was completely and totally foreign to them. So the scripture introduced this concept because humility was not pushed in that culture. But Jesus, who was worthy of all the honor and all the glory, the one who did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped at, meaning this, that, you know what, he didn't have to grasp at it. He was equal with God. He is equal with God. He is God. The one who is equal to God humbled himself. He did not have vainglory. He had all the glory, but he laid it down and he made himself nothing for our sake. He came to this earth not as a ruler, but as a servant. He came as a man who was obedient to the will of his Father. Jesus had every right to be conceited. You and I have no right to be conceited. Jesus had every right. But instead, he associated himself with us. And he showed us how to live an others-oriented lifestyle. Like Christ, we must regard others to be of greater value than self. Esteem doesn't mean that we just have an opinion about something, but we actually believe that others are more important than ourselves. And finally, like Christ, we must have a genuine care for others. We must have a genuine care for others. Paul was telling Christians how they were to view each other in the church. Make sure you know the context there. He's writing to people so that we understand how we are to view others specifically within the church. Now, there's a greater application outside of it, but the implication here is in the church. Let me give you this quote and I'm done. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. John Stott said that. And it's true. Paul calls us on us to reject attitudes that are harmful to the church and embrace Christ-like attitudes that will ultimately be helpful to the church because it makes the church effective for the mission and the purpose that God gave to us. And our job is to embrace everything that Paul teaches here. To look at our own lives and see if there are attitudes that we have, that we harbor, that should not be there, and then repent of those. Turn from them. And then seek out and embrace and employ the attitudes that we ought to have. And when we do that, we will begin to be more effective as a church on a mission than we've ever been before. Father, thank you for our time. I pray, God, that you would put your hand upon us, that you would help us.